If you turn to 1 Kings, where we've been enjoying some of the lessons, hopefully, that we've been learning about Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. The greatest achievement of Solomon's life was the building of the temple. And in chapter 6 of 1 Kings, it says that in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. And then if you turn over to verse 37, it gives you a description of the building of the temple there. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv, in the 11th year in the month of Bor. These are different months, aren't they? The eighth month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. And then, of course, you go on into 7:1. But it took Solomon 13 years, however, to build his own palace. Interesting little juxtaposition there. 7 years for the temple of God, 13 years for his own house, which included the temple or the house that he built for his Egyptian wife, which was sort of attached to the palace. Now, the temple that Solomon built was patterned after the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle was the place that God had said he would meet with man. And so he told Moses to make this tent or this tabernacle in the wilderness, and it was very specific. He had given Moses incredible details to the colors and the fabrics and the yarn and the priest's garments and how it had to be arranged and the furnishings and how each piece of furniture was to be made, how the oils were to be mixed, how the lamps were to be arranged, everything. God had specified. He was the architect of the tabernacle. And Solomon patterned his temple after that meeting place. When Moses had finished the tabernacle, a cloud covered the holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments was. And Moses even couldn't go in there. This cloud was the same manifestation of the presence of God, if you remember, that had led the Israelites out and led them into Canaan and wandered around showing them when to go here and when to go there. It must have been very exciting to see a visible manifestation of God. I don't know if you've ever felt yourself. Now, if I could just see something of God, then my faith would be strengthened. Well, the Israelites had this incredible Shekinah glory. It was the glory of the Lord that surrounded the presence of this mighty, majestic being who is God. And the Spirit, if you like, gave off this effervescence, this sense of glory. And that was what was seen by physical eyes. And when the tabernacle was finished, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, so the priests couldn't even do their work. When Solomon finished building the temple and the furnishings in chapter 7, he brings the ark into the temple in chapter 8. And when the priests withdrew, verse 10, from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." The idea of the tabernacle was that God would come and tabernacle, stay, live with man. They had to take it with them. The tabernacle was taken down and put up all through the desert wanderings. And the idea was that they should learn that God's place was central in their life, in the life of Israel and in their personal life. Whenever they stopped, the tabernacle had to be set in the exact middle of all the people, and all the tribes had their places, and they had to set up camp around the tabernacle. Must have been very tempting, seeing they were moving every time the cloud moved. They weren't allowed to move until it did, and it was very haphazard. It moved now, and then it didn't, and in the middle of the night, and I can just see getting the kids down to bed, and then saying, "Oh no, it's taking off again." And yet God was trying to show them obedience, and wherever the cloud went, they were to go. Now, exactly the same thing happened when Solomon finished building the temple. But this is a wonderful picture of our lives with God, our prayer life, our worship life. For our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, if you like, is like that cloud, the visible, should be, presence, aura of God in our lives. And the idea is that God will tabernacle with us within. Our body is a temple. And just as the temple had three parts, if you like, you can think of yourself, your body, like that. There are different places of prayer in our lives. You go in to pray. You don't need to pray out, for your body is the temple of God. And he dwells in the holiest place of your soul. The outer courtyard of prayer is where you enter. And there's only one place, and that's where you meet the bronze altar, where there's a continual burnt offering, reminding us of Jesus. You would have to take your own lamb, lay your hands on it, and kill it yourself. Your sin would be imputed to the substitute that you laid your hands on. That was the symbol, your sin going to the animal. The life would be shed. Must have been very difficult to kill an animal like that. I would have found it very hard. Don't like to hurt animals at all. But it would have been a very graphic picture to me that my sin was so serious, it demanded a life to be given in order for God to be able to forgive me. So once you've been to the bronze altar in prayer and remembered to thank Jesus for dying for you, you go on to the laver of cleansing. And that's for the priests, and we are priests. We are a kingdom of priests, Revelation tells us. The priesthood of all believers is a doctrine of evangelical Christians. We are priests in the sense that we stand before God and we hear his word and we give it to the people and we minister before him. And so the laver of cleansing is that our feet and our hands might be cleansed before we go to minister to God. You know, it's always good when you have thanked Jesus for dying for you as you enter your prayer temple each day, for you then to move on to that cleansing situation and to ask God to cleanse you from your sin. A little prayer that I've prayed probably every day of my life, because I learned it as a chorus, actually, when I first came a Christian. And it's, cleanse me from my sin, Lord. Put your power within, Lord. Take me as I am, Lord, and make me all your own. Keep me all this day, Lord, underneath thy sway, Lord. Make my heart thy palace and thy royal throne. So you visit the bronze altar, you are cleansed, ready to do your priestly duties, and then you go into the second part of the temple, which is the holy place. And Solomon built it. You can read from chapter 6 right the way through to 8. He built the holy place, and this is where the priests get to work. And so what do the priests do? Well, there is a beautiful light lamp in the tabernacle. There was one with seven arms. When Solomon built the temple, he made lots of lamps, not just one, to light up that dark place, because there wasn't a window in the holy place where the priests did their work. It was illumination. It was the enlightenment they needed to see what they were doing. And as we go to prayer and do our work on behalf of others and intercede, for that's what the holy place is all about, not to pray for yourself, but to intercede for others. Then there is showbread, presence bread. God feeds and nourishes the priests so that we might do our work. And he does that as we get into the Word of God. And he nourishes our soul. That's like the presence bread that the priests had provided for them. And then he goes to the table of incense and offers prayers for the saints. It's a wonderful place to be doing your priestly duty on behalf of other people. You have heard the prayers of the people outside your life, outside the tabernacle, and now you take them in to God in that inner place, in that holy place. And your prayers rise to God. It says in Revelation that there were angels with great censers in their hands, and they took them before the throne. These were the prayers of the saints. And as we offer prayers for our children, for our family, for our world, for our missionaries, for our pastors, and for their wives, I hope, and for everybody that we pray for, you can just imagine the angels seeing you do that, as it were, before the holy place in your temple, and taking the sweet fragrance, the incense, as it rises, and catching it in their heavenly senses and taking it to God. It's a beautiful picture. And so when you've done that, then you are doing something that pleases God. It says that this aroma was pleasing to God. And then, of course, there's the holiest of all, the place that only the high priest could go in once a year and offer the atonement for the whole of the Hebrew nation. And there had to be many rituals and cleansings and consecrations and dedications for this one man only to enter. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, what happened? The veil in front of the holiest of all was split in two. And it wasn't a veil like a chiffon veil. It was that thick. Now you try and tear material, never mind something that thick. Layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of heavy velvets and linens and embroidered cloth that stopped man ever approaching God. But when Jesus died on Calvary, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, making access to the very heart of God. And now Hebrews tells us our great high priest Jesus, when he had died for our sins, the veil was rent and he walked through, offered himself the lamb once for all. And God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And so when you put your hands in faith, as it were, on Jesus and what he did for you, your sins are imputed to him. And you can know that he took your place. And he is our great high priest, has made a way now into the holiest of all. There's a wonderful little few verses in the book of Hebrews that talk about this. The whole of Hebrews talks about this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are we ever allowed to pray for ourselves? Yes, if you need grace to help in time of need, you need to go to the holiest place, for a way has been made for you. And there you will find Jesus, your great high priest, standing at the mercy seat. At the mercy seat. And we can boldly, with confidence, come to him. And he will take our prayers as our great high priest. And God will accept them because of him. Because he has accepted him and we are accepted in the Beloved. So, Solomon built a temple. This is our temple that God built. And the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit, if we are believers, has come in to dwell in the holiest place of all. And we need to be about our business as the kingdom of priests that we are called to be. And that involves words. That involves coming out of that experience of worship with holy words for our world. For the priests stood in front of God and took the prayers of the people to God, but then they heard what God said to them and took his words out to the people. And so there's a rhythm of the Christian life, into the temple and out into the world. And when we have been into the temple and our words have first worshipped, then we go out to the world. Quite a long time ago, I was asked to write a daily devotional, and I thought it would be easy until I tried to do it, and I was 2 years instead of one in completing that assignment, because it's very hard to do. And at the end of it, I felt as though I got out of college, and I scribbled a little poem that I put in the front of it. In fact, my husband said to me this morning as he was praying for me before I came here to do this, he prayed that prayer, and he said, "I often pray your prayer, Jill." And this is what it says, "Give my words wings, Lord." And I've forgotten it. "Give my words wings, Lord. May they alight gently on the branches of men's minds, bending them to the winds of your will. Give my words wings, Lord. May they fly swift and far, winning the race with the words of the worldly wise to the hearts of men. May they fly high enough to touch the lofty, low enough to breathe the breath of sweet encouragement upon the downcast soul. Give my words wings, Lord. See them nesting down at thy feet, silenced into ecstasy. Home at last." because I have discovered that if my words have not first worshipped, they will never win the race with the words of the worldly wise to the hearts of men. They will never do anything in anybody's life, in anybody's marriage, in anybody's trouble. I first have to go into the temple and to walk into the Holy of Holies and to spend time there. Then I can come out seeing my words of worship nesting down at his feet, home at last, with something to say that's going to make a difference. And so let's think about discretion and those words that come out of our worship. That's where they have to begin. And that's where Solomon began, to give him his due. He accomplished and finished building the temple. And he gave us a lot of wonderful, wonderful pictures in the doing of it. Now, when we think of words, we think of them coming out of our mouths, but actually, our words come out of our hearts. There was a sage old man that lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and he said, "Speak that I may see thee." And somebody said to him, "No, master, speak that I may hear thee." He said, "Oh, no, speak that I may see thee." Because our words tell our world who we are. Oh, yes. It's sort of scary. As a writer, it's scary. Because all that I am as a writer is put down on a clean white page for someone else to see. And you know, when you read a book, you learn a lot about the author. Now, you are not writers, perhaps, but you are speakers. And when people hear your words, they learn a lot about you. It's true, isn't it? You listen to somebody talking, and you make a judgment on the sort of person that they are, simply because of the words that are coming out of their mouth. The scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if people are going to hear our heart, it depends what's in it, in other words. Speak that I may see thee. And many of us have a lot of trouble with discretion. Many of us have a lot of trouble with foot and mouth disease, as I often put it. I think I'll tell a story on myself here. I could tell you many. But I remember when I was at Cape and Ray serving a youth mission years and years ago. We lived in a little tiny cottage, and the students were up at the big castle. And on a Sunday, they would all, just for a change of venue, walk down the long winding driveway of the castle, past my little gatehouse where we lived, and round the corner to a chapel where they would all go to church on Sunday night. It was just getting them out of their lecture hall and into a church setting. The church was just down the street, little old church. And I used to wait till I heard them all coming on a Sunday night, and I would get a babysitter, and I would just come out of my door and join them, and off we would go to chapel. One day, it was pitch black. There were no lamps. It was just the middle of the country. And so you usually took a torch, and there'd be a couple of torches, and if you were all together and the moon was out, you could pretty well see. Well, this night, the moon wasn't out, and only one or two torches were around, and it was really pitch black, and I thought, I'm going to wait until they're all here and go down with them. So I heard them coming, and I joined them, and off we went to church. And as we were going along, they were chattering about the lectures and the guest lecturer. Each week we had our own lecturers, but then a guest lecturer would come and teach something specific. And so the girl that I was walking with that I knew I'd found in the dark said, "Oh, it's so-and-so this week." I said, "Oh, I heard he was pretty boring." And a voice from my right said, "Was I?" Oh, I still feel what I felt then. Oh, dear. My mouth. Tough. I remember another time when I was wanting a piano for the youth work. And so I put an advert in the paper, and a friend of mine who was not a believer called me and said, "I saw your advert. You want a piano? Well, we've just got a new Steinway. Would you like our old piano?" And I said, I don't know what happened to me, "No, thank you. I'd like your new one." I just got fed up of God getting the old piano. I didn't get either. Serves me right for being so rude. But, you know, as soon as I said that, I thought, oh, my mouth. Have you ever had those experiences? Solomon said, a perfect man is never at fault in what he says. He doesn't offend with words. I know Solomon. But it's hard. It really is hard. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. But then I grew up and I spoke like a man. And the measure of our maturity is our mouth and what comes out of it and what people hear. And if we want to be mature, if we want to be bigger than we are spiritually, then we have to start and listen to ourselves and ask ourselves first and foremost, have my words worshiped today? They might be very different if they have. Proverbs again, a wise man holds his tongue, only a fool blurts out all he knows. Solomon gives us many wise words about words, and he used his tongue wisely, apart from the times he said, will you marry me, 1,000 times. He used his tongue wisely. In fact, in Proverbs 10, verse 19, he says, don't talk so much. That's it. The Living Bible renders it, be sensible and turn off the flow. Oh, that's good, I think. You know, we are told in the Bible that there is a way of controlling our tongue. But have you ever wondered, if my heart is full of God and I'm supposed to be full of the Lord and my heart has been cleansed and forgiven, then how come out of the heart come these words that are wrong words? Because Jesus said in Matthew 15, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, Jesus said, and these defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Well, of course, it all depends if we've had that heart transplant the Bible talks about. If Jesus has given us his heart, then we have two hearts, two natures within us. And it depends, as Paul tells us, which nature we are walking after, which nature we are nourishing. While Solomon was nourishing his spiritual nature, the spiritual side of him, wise words came out of him, wise actions, wise thoughts. But when he started nourishing the worldly, fleshly side of him, then those sort of words came out. So it really is very interesting when you listen to people talk. You can almost tell if they're walking after the spirit or walking after the flesh. You know they're Christians. Sometimes you think, how can they be a Christian and talk like that? Because they're walking after the world and after their old nature and after the old heart, out of which come all this garbage and stuff, instead of walking after the spirit in obedience and faith, so that good things will come out of our heart. James has a very good picture here in the book of James. He said, if you can't bridle your tongue, you're not very mature as a Christian. And then in the next chapter, when he gets into the tongue and what we're supposed to do with it, he uses the illustration of a horse. He must have had it in mind in that first chapter when he said, you've got to bridle your tongue. He said, the bit is very tiny, but it turns the horse wherever it wants. In other words, it all depends who's riding the horse. What happens with the bit in your mouth? Which way you turn a conversation? You know, you can turn a conversation any way you like, and that tells you who's riding the horse, the old nature or the new one. Now, if the old nature is riding the horse, all sorts of things can come out of the mouth. Obscenity can come out of the mouth. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes the name of the Lord in vain. Obscenity involves swearing or profanity. One of the Ten Commandments says, don't do it. In fact, you'd be stoned to death if you lived in Old Testament times and you were heard to swear. There'd be a lot of dead people littering the ground, I would think, in this day and age if that were still so. It means to speak lightly or irreverently of God. And then, of course, there are idle words. Jesus said, you're going to be held accountable for every idle word that comes out of your mouth. What's an idle word? It's a derivative of obscenity. It's a derivative of a name of God. O God. O Christ. or derivatives, golly, gosh. We will be held accountable. Jesus said, don't swear by the heavens. Oh, heavens! Let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. Matthew 5, 34-37, you'll be accountable one day in the day of judgment. Now, this is something that we need to be very careful when we're raising our children, that our speech is seasoned with salt, is pure. It comes from walking after the Spirit, that we have worship before we start and deal with those little children. Children do not create your spirit, they reveal it. They don't create your heart attitude, they just show what's there and what attitude you have. You know, if a cup is filled with sweet water, whoever bumps it only spills sweet water. It cannot spill one bitter drop. It depends what the cup is filled on, right? And so it is with our words. If you ever get round to it, maybe what you need to do is to make a list of all the derivatives of God's name. Make it pretty comprehensive. And put down all the obscenities and profanities you can think of. Do it with a friend. And then kneel down and burn it. Dramatic. It helps to see it going up in flames. Give it to God. And it might be a help to do that with your children. I remember very well Pete coming home from school. He was 4 years of age. They go very early in England to proper school. And within a week, he'd learned about every word there was that he should never have heard or never have spoken. He was very quick to learn the things he shouldn't be learning here. I was absolutely horrified to hear what was coming out of this four-year-old's mouth. So I kept saying, Peter, that's a dreadful word. You mustn't use that. That's a naughty word. That's a bad word. That hurts God. That's calling God names. Well, nothing seemed to work here. And so I said to him, we're going to make a list of all these names that God says you mustn't say. And he says, all right, Mommy. And so we sat down while he couldn't read. So he said, I was making the list. And he said, will you say them to me so I know what they are I shouldn't say? And I said, well, oh, all right. I'll say them once, Peter, and then you'll never hear Mummy ever say these words again. But then you'll never have an excuse either. And so I went down my list, and every time I'd say a name, he was lying in bed, I remember now, he'd go, oh. And when I'd finished my list, he said, you forgot to. He knew them all perfectly well, the little imp. He just wanted to hear me say them. It helps to talk about these things with your children. In fact, Deuteronomy 6 says, talk about it when you're at the breakfast table. Talk about it as you take them to school. You know, just talk about it when they're in the car. Or, as Deuteronomy, they didn't have cars, or on donkeys, or whatever it is. If you're taking your children to school on a donkey, talk about it with them then. Obscenity, idle words. There's nagging. Proverbs says a lot about that. Better to live on the corner of a roof than with a nagging woman. Now, it doesn't mean you're hanging off the, you know, slanting roof that we have in the West, but in the East they had flat roofs, and they would build a little tiny house on the roof sometime, like they did for Elijah, the prophet. Remember the lady that looked after him built a little house on her rooftop, a little chamber. Solomon said, I think I'd rather be up there than with one of the nagging wives. I wonder how many of his wives nagged him. It must have been dreadful if he had a lot of them. I mean, it's bad enough just with one of them. Ann Landers says, nagging is like being nibbled to death by a duck. Very descriptive. I don't know what it feels like being nibbled to death by a duck, but it doesn't feel very nice by the sound of things. Actually, nagging is simply unforgiveness showing. Okay? You've just won't let them forget. It's unforgiveness showing. Yes, I've forgiven you, but you keep bringing it up and up and up, and that's what nagging is. And it doesn't happen for those that have worshipped first and their words are coming out of their worship. And then there's gossip. Solomon had a lot to say about gossip. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. Gossip is the needless repetition of real or imaginary faults in another. The needless repetition of real or imaginary faults in another. Gossip. Have you ever had somebody say to you, please keep this confidential? And the next person you meet, you say, confidentially, let me tell you something. That's gossip. James says, behold how great a blaze a little spark engenders or kindles. Do you ever get kindling wood to try and start a fire out if you're camping? Behold how great a blaze a little spark kindles. Remember how the Chicago fire began? Mrs. Somebody's cow kicked over the lamp and a little spark started off the Chicago fire. The same night that the Chicago fire happened, Peshtigo went up in flames too, but every house went, and the very air caught on fire because there was resin there. There was a paper factory, and the resin in the air caught on fire, so people died because they couldn't breathe. All the oxygen was used up. And the people that lost their lives in the Peshtigo fire were more than the people that lost their lives in the Chicago fire. And it all started, so the museum says, with a little spark. Just with a little spark. And if you can think of gossip like that, you can know the incredible damage that it can do. And I love Solomon's wise words on this. Without wood, a fire goes out, and without gossip, a quarrel dies down. Isn't that super? Without wood, a fire goes out. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. They are some of the verses of scripture I think we need to memorize. Without wood, a fire goes out. Don't put another piece of wood on the fire. Somebody's got a little fire going, right? Refuse to put another piece of wood on it. Without wood, a fire goes out. You add a piece of wood, a piece of information. They've told you a little bit of somebody's real or imaginary faults. And you add, ooh, I know a little bit too, and you add your little bit of information. That's a piece of wood. That's a log on the fire. And what you have to do is don't. What you have to do is don't. With his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor, says Solomon. Burns him up with words. Proverbs 16, 28, 26, 22. He has so many things I didn't know which to choose. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. And it's closely allied to slander. Solomon has lots to say about slander. What is slander? What's the difference between gossip and obscenity and idle words? Slander is a distortion of the truth, the exaggeration of faults that are real. And that's the problem with slander, because you know there's some truth in it. But you don't know how much truth, right? And so somebody's telling you this, and you've got your suspicions that what you're telling you is true, but it seems out of proportion. It seems they're exaggerating this thing. It's a little bit like two people making a picture. I remember when I did art in college hundreds of years ago, looking at other people's paintings. And we were doing still art, and they had arranged this beautiful vase or vase. Do you say vase or vase? I can't remember. I say vase. Of flowers. And around the vase of flowers were other objects, you know, an apple. You always have an apple in still life. Whatever you have in still life portraits. And on a beautiful silver, I remember the silver tray. And we all sat around with our easels. And I was sitting next to a girl, and we both had the same view of what we had to draw. And when we'd finished, I looked at the two pictures, and it was incredible because everybody was seeing something different around that circle. Everything that was there I'd tried to reproduce wasn't very interesting. The girl next to me was a very good artist. What her eye had seen predominantly was the vase, which was a beautiful shape. And all the rest of the things were there, but you didn't notice them. The vase filled her picture. That's slander. Get the idea? Be careful. Listen to yourself. Make sure that you are not exaggerating, distorting the truth. And it's very, very subtle, because what you're saying is there. The vase was there, but it wasn't that big. And there were other things that balanced it out. And so you have to stop people and say, are you telling me all the facts? Have we got all the facts into this situation? What's the other side? What's on the tray? Don't just talk about the vase. What else is there? The wonderful bionic Christian lady that lurks in Proverbs 31, ready to accuse us every time we read about her. Well, she's just a model, and a wonderful model. And in her tongue is the law of kindness, or faithful instruction. And if you read about her, you would never find her doing any of the things I've been talking about. For she was a wise woman. She had a wise heart. How do we know? She feared the Lord. And we come back to Solomon's definition of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we come back to walking a holy life and knowing that our lips can speak discreetly. How we need the Lord to put a guard on our mouths. Such a huge door, isn't it? Some of us have a revolving door. That's the problem. And we need to put a guard on our mouth. Now, the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon one day. If you just turn to chapter 10, I'd like to look at this little illustration of Solomon's lips and wisdom. After he'd built the temple, after he'd worshipped, then he went out into his world. And he lectured. He was incredibly informative and interesting. And he had a lot of wisdom. And when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great caravan, camels, spices, gold. It says in my NIV notes, she brought 4.5 tons of gold. Quite a lot of gold, apart from everything else she brought. It also tells you in this passage that never has a king received so much gold and precious spices as she brought. But she came because she'd heard of his relation to the Lord and his wisdom because of it. She linked the relationship that Solomon had to the Lord with his wisdom. Now that's very interesting. Because if our words speak of the Lord, not perhaps directly, Solomon was doing all sorts of things with his words that weren't spiritual, scriptural things. But his wisdom was attributed to his relationship with the Lord. Is ours? If you heard two people talking about you, would they talk like that? Would they talk about me like that? That's a wise woman. Well, if you win the opportunity to witness in your world, you will be tested with hard questions. The hard questions will come. But look at 3. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, the palace he'd built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he made, she was overwhelmed. And she said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe these things until I saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even the half was told. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel." Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if God could use us like that? And whoever our Queen of Sheba would happen to be this week, who comes to test us with hard questions because they have heard of our life and our relationship to the Lord and the way we do things, the excellent way we do things. He was an excellent teacher and lecturer. About animals, remember, and about the oceans and the trees and nature and science. He was good at what he did, and we must be excellent at what we do. We must be a mom par excellent so that other people can hear and see of our reputation as a Christian mom and come and test us with hard questions. How is it that this and how is it that that? And God promises that he will give us the words to speak. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught or like a disciple. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. Where did I get it? In the temple, in the holy place, in the holiest of all. Morning by morning, he wakens me to hear like a disciple. And I've put in my Bible, get up and listen to me so you can go out and listen to them. Get up and listen to me so you can go out and listen to them. And the words that I have heard him speak to me in the temple, I can take out to my Queen of Sheba's. I've been in Winnipeg with Stuart at a big missions fest. All the 180 churches in Winnipeg came together for this missions festival. And they share this big missions festival. They don't have them in their own churches. Very unique. And then on Sunday, we were both in different churches taking the services. I was in a Pentecostal church in the morning, an Assembly of God church, little church there that is a church plant, but they're already up to about 400 warm, loving people. It was a wonderful service. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And they have two or three times when people can come out for prayer or for needs or for counsel during the service. And at the end, after my message, the pastor got up and said, I don't usually do this at the end of the service one more time, but I feel constrained that God has been speaking. And if you have a need, if you are weary, if you are overburdened, perhaps you would like to come forward for prayer. And quite a few people came forward. And the pastor said to me, would you like to counsel? And so I just walked off the platform down to the little girl that stood in front of me. She only looked about 20. Actually, she was 26. She has four children. Her husband's left her. And she stood there. And she said, I just identified with everything you said. And she said, I'm weary. I'm just weary. And you know, I thought of Isaiah 50. How glad I was I got up and listened to him so I could go out and listen to her. And I had a word for the one who is weary. He will give us the word for the one who is weary. If we've been there to get it, if we've eaten the presence bread, then we will have something to say. And so the words of witness are there for us. They come from our worship. And they will be colorful words. Let me turn you just lastly to Ecclesiastes 12. Where it describes the sort of words that God will give us to minister out in the world. Not only was the teacher Solomon wise, he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered, he searched out, and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. What a passage of scripture. The words of the wise are like goads. Solomon, writing Ecclesiastes, was trying to move people with words from one position to another position, from the position of emptiness and meaninglessness to the position of let us serve God, and the whole duty of man is to know him and to love him and serve him forever. And what he used as goads, the things that they used to goad the ox, the pricks. Remember Paul, Jesus said to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, against the pricks. Thing that's goading you towards the right action. The thing that he used were words. Words can be like goads. The words of the wise, not the words of the writer, not the words of the preacher, not the words of the person that's good with words. The words of the wise are like goads. And every single one of you can be wise if you so choose. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. Knowledge of the Holy One makes you wiser and wiser and wiser as you go into the temple and spend time with him and learn. There isn't one of you that cannot be wise, and there isn't one of you that cannot use words that come out of that experience as a goad to move someone from meaninglessness to meaning. As a goad. And they're also like firmly embedded nails. They hit the nail on the head. I love it. They drive the point home. The Holy Spirit has promised to help you discover the words you need to move people from theological positions to the truth, from error to righteousness, from behavior that is not seemly to behavior that pleases God. Where are you going to get them? Did you see it? Given by one shepherd. Given by one shepherd. Your shepherd will give you the wise words that you need. Do you need to write a loving card to someone that's lost someone? Do you need to write a letter? Do you need to lift up the phone and say something? Go to the shepherd. He'll give you the words you need. And they will be colorful words. But look at the work, for words that work, work first. You have to work for the words that work. Not only was the teacher wise, he imparted knowledge, but he pondered, he searched out, he set in order, he catalogued, the word is, many proverbs. He searched to find just the right words. You think, well, Solomon, it was easy. Somebody said to me the other day, it's easy for you to write all those poems. You just sit there and just comes. Let me tell you, it's work. It's work. It's a lot of work. But if you will do the time, if you will put it in, then God will give you the words that work. And you will find that people will be blessed. Solomon says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Sometimes when Stuart and I go to minister, they ask us, if we're together, to take the first evening and just share our testimony. And we both stand up here with the microphone, and he shares a little story and I share a little story, and that's how we go. And sometimes if he's doing it on his own, which is very, very rare, I wish he'd do it here once because it's so neat, he shares a little thing called apples of gold in settings of silver. A word aptly spoken. And he goes back over his life and he picks out words that have been aptly spoken at the right time in his life, that have been like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. Something that's changed the entire course of his life. The words of his mother at his conversion. The words of the person that set him off into ministry full time. The wise words of people that have changed his life. And I remember him talking about working in England and his boss coming to him and saying, listen, I have a 3-month itinerary that I was supposed to take in the States. I'm not going to go. Stuart said, why, are you ill? He said, no, I'm fine, but I'm giving it to you. And he said, I'm a fool, because I know if you go on this 3-month ministry, you'll never come back, and I'll lose you. But I want you to go. Take my meetings. And he had lined up 3 months of meetings. Stuart had never been to America before. And he was linked up with the greatest preachers of that day. And in my husband's words, as he tells this story, he looked at this and he said, I can't do this. And Major Ian Thomas drew himself up to his military height and said, Jesus Christ in you is adequate. Get on with it. Jesus Christ in you is adequate. Get on with it. An apple of gold in a setting of silver. And that's why he's your pastor today. Because somebody came along at the right time. And they had wise words that had come out of worship. And they were used in someone's life. What are the apples of gold that have been used in your life? And more importantly, what are the apples of gold you're going to use after this talk today in someone else's life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the life of Solomon. Thank you for the lessons we can learn. Thank you that our words have to come out of our worship. That's good for us to know that. And it's good for us to do it, to go into the holiest of all places and meet you there, our great high priest, where we have great needs and where we can find help in time of need. I think of that young mother, and I pray for her now with the 4 children, the 4 little boys, one of them twined round her leg while we were talking, and another one under her arm, hugging her. And I think of her sad face, and I pray for her, Lord. What need she has. And we would like to just collectively bring that single parent into your throne room and ask grace to help in time of her need. And Lord, I thank you that you gave me something to say of encouragement, but I pray for all the other people that we will face, our families, our extended families, perhaps a couple who's thinking of getting divorced. What can we say? Lord, we feel so inadequate. And yet you have told us that wisdom comes from God, and we have him. For this we have Jesus. Help us to search, to ponder, to work hard at saying the right thing at the right time, that our words may change the course of someone's life this week. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.